Okay, this morning we're going to be in Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. And we're just going to look at verse 17. Jonah 1 verse 17. As we finish chapter 1 here. We'll read verse 17 altogether. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we once again can look into your word. And we know from the revelation that you've given to us in Scripture that there is much that was taught here just in these few words about Jonah being in the belly of the fish. I pray that as we read your word, we would believe it, and I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith. Grant that we might learn from the truth that we find here taught about Jonah in the belly of the fish. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now, that you be glorified in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we go through the account of Jonah, and we've come to the part now where the men have cast Jonah into the sea, and the sea has stopped the raging of the storm. The men here are certainly exhibiting what would seem to be every evidence of repentance and faith in Jehovah. And we come to the last verse of this chapter, and it's again easy to sort of skip through it and move on into the next chapter. But this actually, in addition to being one of the most attacked teachings of Scripture, one of the more attacked teachings of Scripture, also has a lot of truth for us in understanding how we are to approach God's Word. You may look at this initially and ask yourself the question, how is that possible that this is teaching us something about how we are to approach God's Word? But we're going to look at that as we go through the message this morning, and we're going to see that as we come into the New Testament that the Lord uses the example of Jonah in the belly of the fish to provide us with some very important truths about our approach to God's Word. Obviously, I imagine it probably goes without saying, although I'm going to say it anyway, that most people today would reject the idea that Jonah was actually swallowed by a literal fish. Most people today would write that off as being a myth or a fable. The New Testament refers to the fish that swallowed Jonah as a whale, and this has prompted a lot of speculation both in Christian communities and then I would say also in non-Christian communities. And often the temptation can be to try to find some sort of fish or some sort of whale that would be capable of swallowing a man. And you'll see this from time to time, I think even within the creation science movement. While there is much that can be gleaned from those within that movement, we have to be careful because we don't need to find a naturalistic explanation for Jonah being in the whale. And sometimes that is the tendency, even within creation science circles. And again, I'm not slamming them. I appreciate much of the work that they do. But we don't actually need to find examples in history of men who were swallowed by whales alive and remained inside the belly of the fish for some time. We don't need to find those examples in order to prove that what happened here was true. We have the testimony of the Lord Jesus, as we're going to look at a couple of those examples as we go through the New Testament, where our Lord, who spoke the truth and only ever spoke the truth, and this is the verse that we've learned this past week, or that we're learning this through these 2 weeks from Isaiah 53, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And we make application from that to say that when the Lord then speaks of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, it happened because the Lord did not speak any deceit in his mouth. And so when the Lord says this happened, just like he attests to Adam and Eve being actual created at the beginning of creation and as being literal people, that when the Lord says all of these things, what is man today to try to deny them as being myths or to deny them as being fables? Let God be true and every man a liar, as the Apostle Paul says. So when we come to this, we don't need, like I said, to find other examples in history of fish swallowing men. because the Lord only needed one. Just like when the Lord tells us about the donkey, Balaam's donkey speaking, we don't need to find other examples in history of a donkey speaking in order to prove that it happened. And when the Lord says he rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't need to find examples in history of towns that were swallowed up by volcanoes. We don't need those things. What we have here is a divinely produced storm, a storm that was not occurring just as a natural storm, but one that God specifically raised up to deal with his wayward servant. And as a result of that storm, it should not surprise us then that God also divinely prepares a great fish in order to swallow up that wayward servant as part of God's plan in dealing with Nineveh. And not just with Nineveh, but also dealing with a generation many years yet to come. There's several items that we want to note here. First of all, God's deliverance of Jonah here was not an afterthought. And this is where I keep coming back to this issue of God's providence. God working through, and in fact even planning to work through the actions of men, not as a reaction to them, but actually using them to accomplish his purpose. And I'm going to keep bringing this up because we keep coming back to this, and we're going to look at this even a little more in depth today, that God's working through Jonah's disobedience was not sort of an issue of, okay, God wanted Jonah to go this way, but Jonah went this way, so God decided as a result of Jonah going the opposite way to work through that. But in fact, God used and required Jonah's time in the fish and his disobedience to be assigned to Nineveh, which we're going to see the Lord Jesus give testimony of that in the New Testament. So God's providence is working through all of this. It shouldn't surprise us then that when we come to this verse that we see here, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Notice there's a difference in what we would consider the tense here. We have the simple past tense in verse 15. They cast Jonah forth into the sea. Okay, so we would say that's a simple past tense. But then we have the past perfect tense in verse 17, which tells us God had prepared. It doesn't say that because they cast Jonah into the sea, God prepared a fish. No, it says God had already prepared a fish. Before Jonah was ever cast into the sea, God had prepared a fish. Just like God had prepared the storm before Jonah had ever gone down to Joppa to run away from the Lord. Just like God had prepared Nineveh to repent at the preaching of Jonah when he gives his testimony to them of having been in the fish, God had prepared them before Jonah ever goes into disobedience to the Lord. The Lord worked through all of these things in ways that are beyond our understanding. But here we have the comparison in tense here that God had prepared. It spoke of something that was planned and prepared before Jonah was cast into the sea. It wasn't that Jonah was cast into the sea and then God prepared a fish, but no, the Lord had already prepared a fish. And that's why we say the past perfect. It was a preparation that had taken place and was complete already in the past. Not only did it not take God by surprise, but God had planned for this all along. Lamentations chapter 3, we see that Jeremiah testifies to the truth that we find in the case of Jonah. So even though God is chastising Jonah, God had already prepared a way of escape. God had already given his deliverance. The fish was not an afterthought. And Jeremiah talks about this as well. In Jeremiah 3, verse 31 and 32, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And so even though the Lord chastises Jonah here, and the Lord does so through the hands, obviously, of the mariners that he's cast into the sea, yet God had already, by his compassion, already prepared ahead of time the deliverance for Jonah as a result of this chastisement. This, for us, is a great comfort, because it reminds me, as a child of God, that in all of the chastising that the Lord has to do, all of the discipline that the Lord has to do for me, he also has already, ahead of time, foreplanned my deliverance from that chastisement. I mean, you look at David, you remember when he counted the people? And so he's given these three options from the Lord. You're going to have 3 years of famine in the land, 3 months being chased before your enemies, or the 3 days of pestilence where God was going to specifically, using the angel of the Lord, was going to kill those within the nation of Israel. And what is it David says? David says, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the Lord. I would rather it be that God chasten me because God's mercies are great than to put myself in the hands of men. And so we have this great comfort. Far greater is it for us to be chastised as Jonah was by the Lord, because the Lord had already prepared Jonah's deliverance. Great is God's mercy. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about the time that took place between Jonah being cast overboard and then Jonah being swallowed by a fish. There's not a lot that's actually detailed in this verse here, but chapter 2 does give us some insights, and I'm not going to go through an exposition of chapter 2 obviously today, but I want to point out a couple of things. There's two main schools of thought related to Jonah being cast into the water, and there are those who would advocate that Jonah was cast into the water and before he died, the fish swallowed him. We know obviously Jonah was alive within the belly of the fish, because all of the prayer that takes place in chapter 2 is from within the belly of the fish. And then there are also those who hold to the view that Jonah died and was brought back to life by the Lord in the fish. I'm not going to be dogmatic on those, on this. I think that there are difficulties with both positions, whether Jonah actually died or whether Jonah sort of in a sense died but didn't actually die. Those who believe that Jonah actually died recognize the literalness of what is described in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. Look at what Jonah says there. If you drop down to chapter 2, so we're looking at understanding a bit better what took place between the time Jonah was cast into the sea and the time the fish swallowed Jonah. But Jonah describes a trip down to the bottom of the sea itself when he says, Thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So understand, if you try to, in your mind, get a grasp of what it would have been like to have been cast overboard and to experience what Jonah is describing here. And so then Jonah says, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. So he describes the waves and the billows as being over top of him. He sinks down to the bottom of the sea here. The waters, verse 5, compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. So you have a description here. I don't believe this is referring to Jonah in the fish. This is referring to Jonah before he actually went into the fish, of him going down to the bottom so that the very weeds of the sea were wrapped about his head, were wrapped around his head. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And so those who would hold to the idea that Jonah actually died here would do so partially on the basis not only of what Jesus talks about when he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so also would the Lord be in the heart of the earth, but also the fact that Jonah speaks from within the fish of having been brought up from corruption. So he talks of how he has sunk all the way down to the bottom. There's no reason to look at this and to think that Jonah is just using fancy speech here, but Jonah is actually in his prayer to God describing what had taken place, and that God, using the fish, had brought him up from corruption. Okay, so he's already speaking about this here. On the other hand, those who believe that Jonah didn't actually die, they stick to, in one sense, what was plainly stated in scripture here, but then they have to have a less than literal view about verses 3 through 6. In either case, we have to realize that Jonah's prayer of thankfulness comes from within the fish, and that indicates that he was alive while he was in the fish. And we also have to treat the account of his descent to the bottom of the sea as occurring prior to his being swallowed by the fish. So I'm just trying to give us a bit of an understanding as to the chronology here. He was cast overboard, and then we don't really read much about what took place, at least not in chapter 1, between the time Jonah was cast overboard and the time that he is in the fish that the Lord had prepared. But Jonah gives us a sense or an understanding of what took place in his prayer in chapter 2, where he says, I sunk all the way to the bottom, the waves closed over my head, the weeds were wrapped around my head there, I sank all the way to the bottom, but Lord, you have brought me up from corruption. And so the Lord had used the fish even for that purpose. Jonah's prayer that begins in chapter 2, which we'll be looking at on another date, is a prayer of thanksgiving. But he makes this prayer of thanksgiving while he is still in the fish, whereas his description, which follows, is spoken of as having occurred in the past. So he's describing as having been delivered from the events of verses 3 through 6 in chapter 2 while he is still in the fish. We see from the end of verse 17 this very simple sentence, a sentence that became very prominent as we come into the New Testament, and that is that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. It's one little statement, but it has such monumental prophetic significance, especially for a sign-seeking, word-doubting generation. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here today because we're going to look at what the Lord Jesus testifies about Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And what was true of Jesus' generation is no less true of our generation today, that people are not satisfied with only God's word. They are not satisfied with only God's word. They want signs, they want miracles, they want something other than God's word. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. This is the first time in scripture that we see Jesus reference Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. The context of Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 39 to 41, is that the Pharisees accused Jesus of having cast out devils by the prince of devils. In other words, the very miracles that Jesus had performed as evidence of the fulfilling of scripture for the miracles that would be performed by the Messiah, when they saw those, rather than believing those things to be the fulfillment of scripture, they instead said, the miracles and the signs that Jesus is doing, he's doing because he's under the power of Satan. So this is the context of what brings us into verses 39 through 41. In verse 38, so understand, who was it that had first accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of Satan? Verse 24 tells us it was the Pharisees. In verse 38, we see certain of the scribes and Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. This, if you might say, if you wanted to think of what was the theme of the Pharisees and the scribes, and in general, what was the theme of the Jews as Jesus went through his ministry, was never enough. It was never enough. One sign was never enough. They always wanted more. And then when they got another one, they wanted a different one. And then if they got another one, they wanted one of a different kind. To the point of where even when Jesus was on the cross, what did they say? If you are Jesus, why don't you come down from the cross and then we'll believe? And yet they saw miracle after miracle. It didn't matter that the dead were raised. It didn't matter that the lame could walk again. It didn't matter that the blind could see. It didn't matter that Jesus could feed 5,000. It didn't matter that he could walk on water. It didn't matter that he did all of those things. It wasn't enough. And so even when Jesus is hanging on the cross, when they said, if you come down, we will believe, they would not believe. Not even that would. And that's why when you look at Luke chapter 16 and you have, to me, it was not only a damning testimony about the generation in which Jesus lived, but it's a damning testimony for our generation today, even amongst those who consider themselves Christians. But it's such a damning testimony because Abraham makes it very clear. It doesn't matter if somebody comes back from the dead, which you might think was the greatest miracle you had ever seen, people will not believe. If they will not believe God's word, they're not going to believe when some great sign takes place. And so you have these people here. Jesus comes in the fulfillment of scripture, and now they still come to him, looking to him for another sign. And you see the sign that they want a sign from Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 39, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Why was that? Because when God, in the fulfillment of his promised word, completes all of these signs, they still wanted to look for something other than what God had given them. They were an evil and an adulterous generation. They sought after a sign, and so he says to them, and there shall no sign be given to it, to this generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Notice a couple of things here. The sign that Jesus said Jonas was not his emerging from the fish. Some people say, well, this was just going to testify to Jesus' resurrection. But Jesus doesn't say, as Jonah came out of the fish after 3 days and three nights, he says the sign was going to be Jonas or Jonah in the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so also the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So the sign was not emerging from the fish. The sign was of being in the fish. Both Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba simply had preaching. And this is what I think sometimes we forget when we look at Jonah. And when we move to Luke 11, which is a parallel passage to this, Jesus actually says that Jonah was assigned to Nineveh. And I brought this up earlier, but I want us to come back to this again. Jonah had no witnesses of him being in the belly of the fish. There were no Ninevites standing on the shore when Jonah was finally vomited up by the fish. There were no Ninevites, not as far as scripture tells us, that were on the ship when Jonah was cast into the sea to have seen him come back out again. The only thing the Ninevites had, and this is where we have evidence from what Jesus says here, this is where we have evidence that Jonah relayed his testimony to the Ninevites, even though it's not recorded in the book of Jonah. The only way that the Ninevites knew about Jonah being in the belly of the fish was because Jonah told them. So what did the Ninevites have? They didn't have signs from heaven. They had a sign. They had the sign of Jonah, but it was based on Jonah's testimony as a preacher of God. That was their sign. And so Jesus also says, I've come here, I've done these signs, everything is in fulfillment of scripture, and yet that's not good enough for you. You want something more than what you have already been given in fulfillment of scripture. Scripture was not enough for them. The Queen of Sheba as well, who came to hear Solomon in all of his wisdom. Solomon, who, as we know from Ecclesiastes, is also known as the preacher. All she had was preaching, and she believed. She glorified God as a result of what she heard, not because of some miracle that had been worked by Solomon. The men of Nineveh were not present for Jonah's sign. They simply received his testimony, and they repented at Jonah's testimony. And just as Jonah's sign to Nineveh, that judgment was coming for their sin just as it came for his. Just as Jonah's sign for Nineveh, so also Jesus testifies in advance of his death that it was proof of his claim to be their savior. They had to believe his testimony, not being present to witness Jonah's. So those who repented at Jonah's testimony were not present to see it. And Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so also he would be, and that was the sign they were going to be given. Jesus testified in advance. He prophesied of his death as proof of his claim to be their savior. In Matthew chapter 16, we see that this comes back up again. You remember one of the main purpose, really I think what you would say is the main purpose of Jonah's mission to Nineveh was God's mercy and judgment. So once again, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he sends Jonah to Nineveh for the purpose of warning the 10 tribes that because now God's word was going to go and the call to repentance was going to go to the Gentiles, that it was a sign that the end was close to them being scattered or cast out of God's sight. So you have mercy there, because mercy is now extended upon Nineveh. They've not had a prophet come to them before. But mercy also is being extended to the 10 tribes, because God is using the gospel going to the Ninevites as a way to cause Israel to be jealous. And it pictured in a very small but significant way the fact that here is the Messiah now coming to Israel. God manifest in the flesh, the Savior of the world, is now in her midst, in Israel's midst, and she is rejecting him, and the Lord is warning them, what is going to happen is when you reject your Messiah, God is going to go to a people that were not called his people, and he's going to call out of them a people, and that was done to provoke them to jealousy. And Paul details this in Romans 9 through 11. We went through this at the beginning of our study in the book of Jonah. And in Jonah, in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees now coming and tempting him, testing him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now here the Lord doesn't refer to the 3 days in the heart of the earth, but instead he refers to the overall sign that came from Jonah. He's saying you can get up in the morning and you can look at the sky and you have a reasonable understanding or a reasonable way of knowing or predicting what the weather is going to be because you can discern the signs. You can see the color of the sky and you're able to figure out the weather. But when your very Messiah is standing in your midst, you don't discern any of the signs whatsoever. You don't recognize that the sick are healed. You don't recognize that the lame are walking again. You don't recognize that the blind can see, that the dead are being raised. You don't recognize any of these things. And so just as Jonah was assigned to his people in that he was sent to the Gentiles because God's people were not repenting, so also, Jesus is saying, by rejecting your Messiah, the call is going to go out to the Gentiles. They couldn't see what was coming. Jesus had prophesied of the fall of the temple that was going to come, of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Jesus had promised that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. Despite all of these things coming in fulfillment of Scripture, they still rejected their Messiah. Jonah served as a twofold sign here. He served as a sign of the dreadful warning that God was going to set aside his people because of their rejection, not to cast them off forever, but certainly to set them aside and bring deliverance to the Gentiles, which we see detailed in Romans 9 through 11, and also that sign was not going to come from heaven. Jonah describes his descent as a descent down to hell. The sign that they wanted from heaven was not going to come to them. Instead, it was going to be a sign that would come from below. In Luke chapter 11, we find the final reference to Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Luke chapter 11. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jonah was assigned to the Jews of Jesus' time, but he was also assigned to the Ninevites, as we've already alluded to. In verses 29 and 30, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So Jesus says, there's going to be a sign, just like the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And I had said there were no Ninevites standing on the shore when Jonah was vomited up. But Jonah then makes the trek and he goes to Nineveh. Nineveh was not a coastal city. It was set well inland. And he goes to Nineveh and he begins to preach God's judgment. What was it that Jonah said? I mean, Jesus makes it very clear that Jonah was a sign to Nineveh here. He makes it very clear that Jonah obviously spoke of his experience in the fish. And I believe one of the things that Jonah emphasized as he went to preach to Nineveh in tying together both his message of repentance and God's judgment and then also of his time in the fish, which the scriptures reveal to us, is found in some extent in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Peter says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? See, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Jonah shares the judgment that he experienced as a believer, as a chastised servant of God, and warns them that he had been judged by God, that he had, in a sense, died and come back to life, and that he had his sin had been dealt with by God. And so just as Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? And so Jonah's message to them, his sign to them was, look at what happened. God dealing with a disobedient servant. God bringing forth his chastisement and his judgment. And if you do not repent, how terrible is it going to be for you who aren't servants of the Most High God, who aren't believers in God? And we know what the end result of that was, because as Jonah goes through and he brings this message and he testifies, he was assigned to them. Was Jonah, in fact, a person who had come up from the belly of the fish, down from the very bottom, as Jonah says, the earth with her bars were about me forever, or the fact that he said he went down to the bottoms of the mountains? So Nineveh had their sign. They had a man come up from the bottom saying, look at the judgment of God upon sin. You need to repent or that judgment is going to come upon you. They didn't need to stand on the shore. They didn't need to stand in a ship and watch all of these things happen. They heard God's judgment. They heard of God's judgment upon sin, and so they repented. And so it is that Jesus says as well. The sign that they looked for from heaven was not going to be a sign from heaven. Jesus says, your Messiah is standing right in your midst. Jesus having to die for us showed us God's judgment upon sin. And those who would not believe on him would have to face God's judgment in all of its terror, in all of his wrath. It was never enough for the adulterous and the evil generation of Jesus' day that he had come as the fulfillment of the promised Christ. It didn't matter that he had fulfilled prophecies about his birth, his life, his ministry. It didn't matter that he had healed the sick, that he had cast out devils, that he had raised the dead. They always claimed to want one more. And how about today? Because this is exactly the way people are today as well. Well, if, you know, God would do this for me, I would believe on him. If God would just make things a little bit better for me, I would submit myself to him. If God would just fix this one area of my life, I would believe on him. Why doesn't God show me a sign? What about all the signs in Scripture? Prophecy after prophecy that has been fulfilled. We talked this past week even about Cyrus. And that's just one example of somebody who was named 200 years before he was ever born. And his acts of releasing God's people from a captivity they had not yet gone into are described in full detail. His acts of rebuilding a temple that had not yet been destroyed are described in detail. His name described in detail. All of these things so clearly pointed out, and that's just in one small prophecy. And then we have so many others in Scripture, and yet for all that, people today will reject that and say, no, that's not enough. I need something else. I need some sort of miracle that's going to cause me to believe. If I see this miracle, I'll believe. But those who stood at the foot of Jesus' cross, those even who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and you look at that, Lazarus raised from the dead, and what is it the Pharisees want to do after that? They want to kill Lazarus. They don't believe. God's word is never enough even for people today. It must be accompanied by miracles. And not just any miracles, but the miracles that the doubters themselves want. You notice that? You have people respond really two different ways, and perhaps other ways could be described, but you have people respond two different ways to the truth of Scripture, to the miracles of Scripture. So we can take Jonah just as one instance. Jonah in the belly of the fish. There are those who would not be convinced unless they actually saw it happen in front of them. And there are those who would never agree or affirm any miracle of Scripture, but would find some naturalistic way to explain it away every time. And in both cases, they're rejecting God's word. I think this is so true today. It can be so tempting to try to tell people, it's okay, why don't you ask God for this or ask God for that? Get God to prove himself to you. One of the most unbelieving ways, I think, that a person who professes Christ, one of the most unbelieving ways that they can evangelize or that they can destroy the testimony of Scripture is by encouraging people or testifying to, I asked God to prove himself and this is what he did, or encouraging somebody to ask God to prove themselves. This is what they need. They need God's word and God's word alone. And so to look anywhere else to say, God, prove yourself to me, or to even give that as a testimony that I said to God, prove yourself to me, and he proved himself to me apart from his word. Jesus testifies of those people that they are an evil and an adulterous generation. God does not see that as glorifying to himself. God does not reflect upon that as being something that pleases him. Instead, God rejects it, and he says, that is evil and that is adulterous. They have my word. They have my word in its truth, perfectly preserved for us through all of these generations. They have this, but they don't want to believe this. They want something else, and it's not anything else. They specifically want something else. And so once again, man tries to dictate the terms for God as if God is to come to him, when the reality is God is the one who set the terms, and man is to simply yield to those terms. And so when God says, here's my word, believe my word, man's responsibility is to believe God's word, not to say, Lord, yeah, I have your word, but now prove to me some other means that you're real. Prove to me that you're the God I should worship. And they'll ask God to prove himself in any number of ways. Prove to me by helping me to win the lottery. Prove to me by making sure it doesn't rain when I go camping. Prove to me by giving me a job that's going to make me comfortable. Prove to me by getting my marriage back together again. Prove yourself to me in all of these things, as if those things are really all that matter, when the reality is God does not have to prove himself to us. He's given us his word. You want to know, is God true? Look at the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. You want to know, is God's word true? Look at God's testimony of how he deals with sin and with judgment in the case of Jonah. And this is what Jesus says to those in his generation who keep asking for signs. The ones who pray to God for some sign after reading his word, the ones who say to God, prove to me that you're real, these are the damned doubters of which Jesus speaks. These are those who will not be content to believe his word. They will not be content to believe his word, which he has exalted far above his name. These are the ones that Jesus condemns. These are the ones that Jonah condemns. These are the ones that the men of Nineveh will condemn. Because when Jonah testified of God's judgment upon his sin, of having gone down to death, in fact, as Jonah says, to have gone down or to come up from hell or from the grave, they repented at his preaching. They didn't ask for another sign. They didn't ask for another miracle, one that would be more likely to believe. And this is where, like I said, it comes back down to authority. And everything, as far as the doubt of God's word, comes back down to authority. People do not want to submit themselves to God. And that's why they think it's okay to come to God and to demand of him miracles and signs, and not just any miracles and signs, but the specific miracles and signs they think they're entitled to receive. When God says, I've given you, and you go through this, you see from the very moment of creation, you see from God dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see with God bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt, you see all of these prophecies about God's judgment upon sin, all of these prophecies of God's deliverance, historically and accurately recorded for us as we go through all of Scripture, and somebody still wants to come to God and ask for something more. And that's why Abraham says to the rich man, they will not believe even if one should rise from the dead. They have the Scriptures. They have God's word. The mariners on the ship had God's word. They repented and they believed. The men of Nineveh didn't have a miracle. They didn't have a sign, but they had the testimony of one who had experienced God's judgment upon sin come to tell them and warn them, and they repented of their sin. And so Jesus says, those who seek for something else, this is the sign I'm going to give you. The testimony of Scripture is sufficient. We're going to see this afternoon as we go through the passage we're going to be looking at in preparation for the Lord's Supper, that contrary to what often is done today, where we seek to remove every possible obstacle that might cause someone to stumble in their belief, and I'm not talking about obstacles by way of poor testimonies, I'm talking about obstacles in Scripture, things that people find offensive in Scripture, that Jesus, rather than removing all of them, when he sees them stumble over it, over some clear teaching of Scripture continues to hammer that point home. People do understand. They do need to be taught God's Word, but when they stumble over things of God's Word, we shouldn't set it aside and hope that God will give them some sign other than God's Word. Because the authority is God's Word. He has exalted it far above His name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Let it not be said that we set aside the simple. And when I say simple, I mean single-hearted. Not duplicitous. Not looking both ways. But the simple trust in God's Word. We should believe it because of everything He has revealed in it that testifies to His deity. And not set it aside in favor of seeking for signs and evidences of our own choosing. Don't preach the gospel this way to the lost. Never forget, it is not our job to convince people of the reality of God. The Holy Spirit does that. It is our job to bear witness of the truth, just as it was Jonah's job. And so if they're not going to be satisfied at the preaching of God's word, and a lot of times people don't even want to sit down and they don't want to go through what the scriptures say about fulfilled prophecy. And you sit and you go through all of these things, all of these evidences where God identifies himself as God and proves over and over again in scripture that he is God. And most people will say, yeah, well, that's not good enough for me. It's an authority issue. They don't want to be submitted to God. And for every sign that would come, they would find another way to dismiss it. Don't preach the gospel this way to the lost, and don't seek these signs yourself. Instead, glorify God by believing his word.